You'll find our scripture reading in the New Testament scriptures in Mark's Gospel and the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and we'll commence reading at verse 27. Commencing to read at the 27th verse of the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him, and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ending our reading there at the last verse of the chapter, and we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Let us again seek the Lord in prayer before we come to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we draw nigh to thee in Jesus' name. We thank thee for drawing nigh to our hearts already in this meeting. We can thank thee and praise thee for a sense of thy presence amongst us. And, O Lord, as we come now to thy word, we cry to thee for help. I seek that infilling of the Spirit, that unction from the very sanctuary of the Lord, so that the word preached this day will be in the power of God. I cry to thee for grace and for help, so that Christ will be uplifted, that he will be exalted, that in all things, in everything, he will have the preeminence. O Lord, do continue to keep our meeting underneath the blood, and be pleased to give blood-bought liberty now in the preaching forth of thy precious truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In the verses that we were reading together in this 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we find in verse 27 that the Lord Jesus is journeying with his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And as they journey on the way, there is a question that he poses to his disciples. It's there at the end of verse 27, Whom do men say that I am? The answer comes forth. There are those who say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Others say that you're one of the prophets. But the Savior is not satisfied with that response, and so we find that in verse 29 he says unto them, But whom say ye that I am? In fact, the emphasis is, As for you, who are you saying that I am? And it's Peter who speaks forth with those perhaps very familiar words to us all, Thou art the Christ. Up until this point, there had really been no clear confession from the disciples as to the identity of the Lord Jesus. But having received this confession of Peter here in these words, "Thou art the Christ," we find that the Lord Jesus goes on to teach them many things. He goes on here to set before them his great messianic work and how that work is going to be accomplished as he will fulfill it and execute it as God's prophet, priest, and king. In fact, he's going to set before them in a new and concentrated way just how he will save sinners. And so we find in verse 31, the verse begins like this, "And he began to teach them." That doesn't mean when we read the word "began" that we should think that this is the first time that he has been giving any teaching to his disciples. Not at all. But the sense and the meaning of the word "began" here is that he is beginning now in a very concentrated form to set before them teaching in relation to his person and his work. And so verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them," and this is what he was setting before them, "that the Son of Man must," the Son of Man must suffer many things. So he's speaking of his sufferings. He goes on to tell them that he will be rejected. And the word for rejected there has the sense and the meaning of those who will do an evaluation according to what they think the characteristics and the qualifications of a Messiah should be. But having done that evaluation, they will, alas, cast him aside. They will reject him. And so he's setting this truth before his disciples, that he will be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, and of the scribes. He goes on to speak to them concerning his death, concerning the crucifixion on the cross. And he also makes mention of his resurrection, his rising again. And yet, as he sets this teaching before them, we're told in verse 32 the manner in which he set it before them, how he spoke these words. "He spake that saying openly." The meaning is that he spoke it forth in a very, very plain and frank way. He didn't conceal anything. He didn't hold back anything concerning his sufferings and his death and then his glorious resurrection. Speaks it very plainly, forthrightly to them. But then there is a response that comes from Peter, the one who had made that glorious confession, "Thou art the Christ." And we read in verse 32 that Peter took him and began to rebuke him, the sense being that he took him aside a little and spoke words of rebuke to the Savior. We can read of those words of rebuke over in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying," and the words of rebuke were these, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." It's as if Peter is saying, "Lord, there is no necessity for this. You have been setting before us what is going to take place, what is going to happen, but Lord, be it far from thee." And so those were the words of rebuke that Peter gave to the Savior, to the blessed Son of God. No doubt in his heart and mind at that time he was sincere and genuine and meaning well and well-intentioned, as we might say. But then the Savior has occasion to turn round and look on the other disciples, no doubt within earshot of them, and he has words of rebuke for Peter. And those words are found in verse 33 here of Mark chapter 8. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." What the Lord is saying here in the words of this rebuke is simply this: "Peter, really, you're You have positioned yourself in the wrong place. Because in what you have just said by way of rebuke to me, that is the rebuke to the Lord Jesus, you are seeking to place yourself between me and the cross. Therefore, these words of rebuke to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan there really means adversary. Peter, in what you have just said to me, you really are acting as an adversary. Don't seek to stand between me and the accomplishment of my mission of going to the cross and dying, the just for the unjust, to bring them to God. Just because, Peter, it doesn't seem to just all fit in your mind according to how you have been thinking. Because, Peter, in what you have said, you're really thinking the thoughts of man. You're not really thinking the thoughts of God. And so I want for just a little while this morning to have you consider with me Peter's rebuke and see what lessons we can learn from it. First lesson I would suggest is this that we can learn. We do need the operation of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts when we come to hear or read the Word of God. We need the operation of the Spirit of God. How was it that the Lord Jesus spake these words, this teaching that he set before his disciples? We've already referred to it there in verse 32. He spake that saying openly. We said the meaning was very plainly, very frankly, not concealing anything. We might well ask, how could it possibly be then that Peter wouldn't understand? How could it possibly be that he would fail to comprehend? The problem here, as far as Peter's concerned, is this: these words fell on his ear. And as Peter heard these words, he responded, he reacted. But he responded and he reacted in a way that was putting him in the position, in the place of being an adversary, going against the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought not to be the way that we hear or read the Word of God and respond and react to it in our hearts. That we would put ourselves in some place or position whereby we would be opposing the Lord. We would be going against the Lord, not knowing and understanding the mind and the will of the Lord, as Peter evidently did not hear. I think also of words we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Speaking again concerning the disciples, and just for the context, we'll read from verse 31 of Luke 18. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. But note what we read in verse 34. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They understood none of these things. You say, how could it be? Well, they had an understanding of the form of the words, yes. As they heard those words, as it is here, the teaching that the Lord Jesus set before them. They could understand the form of the words, but they couldn't understand, they couldn't comprehend, they couldn't perceive how all of this was going to fit in to their conception of the role of the one who had come as the Messiah, the sent one of God. I was thinking in recent days of the words of John the Baptist, John 3, verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. We need to receive that illumination. That illumination which only the Lord can give us. And if the Lord is not giving it to us, then we are not going to receive it. We are not going to have it. How often in the Scriptures we have the exhortation that we need to read and understand. I think of the words in Matthew 24:15, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." Recall the words in Proverbs chapter 8:8-9. Part of it says, "They are all plain." This is speaking about the Word of God, the words of the Lord. "They are all plain to him that understandeth." And there's such a great need to have a right understanding of what we read, of what we hear concerning the Word of the Lord. Now, there are different ways to hear the Word of God. I think that's set forth for us very clearly in Matthew chapter 13, where we have the parable of the sower and the seed, or the sower and the soil, the different kinds of soil into which the seed fell. And there in Matthew 13 and verse 4, there was that seed that fell by the wayside. And there are those who hear the Word of God in this way, in this manner, just as that seed would fall upon the wayside, upon that place that would be very, very hard. So there are those who hear the Word of God with the outer ear, but it doesn't really go any further than that. And then there are those who hear, as it's indicated there, some of the seed fell upon stony places in verse 5. It had not much earth. It seems that as they hear, they're hearing the word with great joy and with great gladness. But alas, there is no root there. There's no real lasting effect there. It's possible to hear the word of God like that. Then again, we have that seed in verse 7 of Matthew 13 that fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, hearing the word, but then allowing all of the cares and the pleasures of this world to flood in. The word is ineffective. I wonder, is anyone here hearing the word of God in these ways this morning? You're hearing the word of God, but it's only really with the outer ear. You're hearing the voice of a preacher, but you're not really hearing the voice of the Lord to your soul, to your heart. But then there is the interpretation of this parable given to us in this same 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I want to draw your attention just to two verses. Verse 19, first of all, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside." Oh yes, there was a hearing, but there was no real understanding. But notice the contrast with what we read in verse 23. "He that received seed into the good ground," because there was the good ground in which the seed was sown, "He that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it." And this understanding leads to fruit bearing, "which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So you see, this is the way that we're going to hear the word with profit when there is an understanding of it. And there needs to be that spiritual understanding, that understanding that is given by the Spirit of God. We find when Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers, he's praying that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. Whenever he's praying for the Colossians in Colossians 1 verse 9, he prayed that they would be given spiritual understanding by the Spirit of God. And I say to you, we need the operation of the Spirit of God that we will have a right understanding, a spiritual understanding of the word that the Lord has given to us. And it's clear that Peter here did not have that spiritual understanding of the words that the Lord Jesus was setting before him and the other disciples. He needed that spiritual understanding so that understanding it aright, his response in his heart would not be such that he was acting as an adversary and going against the Lord Jesus. So I say to you, there is this lesson that we need to learn. And we need to pray that as we hear the Word, as we read the Word, the Holy Spirit of God will so come and work in our hearts that we'll get an understanding, and the response in our hearts will then be, what kind of a response? It will be the response of faith. It will be the response of obedience. That's the kind of response that we need as we read and as we hear the Word of God. It needs to be a response of faith in our hearts, believing, understanding, and obeying. And so we need the illumination of the Spirit of God in a heart prepared to receive the truth of God, the Word of God, and given up to the implications of that truth. Because if we're going to think that we can receive the Word of God with a heart that is filled with pride or with prejudice, then we'll react and we'll respond as Peter did, and we'll be placing ourselves as an adversary of the Lord Jesus. What of that verse in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20? Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, to teach them that they might have a right understanding. I think of what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119 and verse 102. He says, thou hast taught me. Thou hast taught me. And the word, or the verb to teach there, it means to teach in the right way. It means to teach in a course of action, teaching that gives guidance, teaching that gives direction. Thou hast taught me. And he was being taught what? He was being taught the Word of God. And notice in verse 104, he's able to say, through thy precepts, I get understanding. Because the Holy Spirit of God was his teacher. The Holy Spirit was teaching him the Word, teaching him the precepts of the Lord. And it's through this Word, he says, that I get understanding. And he had a love for the Word. In verse 97, he says, oh, how love I thy law. It's this Word through which he gets wisdom. In verse 98, in verse 99, understanding is mentioned again. Verse 100, understanding is mentioned. I understand more than the ancients or the aged men. He had that understanding having been taught by the Spirit of God. What of those words we find in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26, concerning the Comforter, concerning the Holy Spirit? The words are these, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice the connection here and the link that is brought here between the work of the Holy Spirit in teaching and revealing and giving an understanding and the Word of God itself. An important word is mentioned here at the very end of that verse. Whatsoever I said unto you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to teach that which the Lord has given, that Word of God, the Word God has given to us, that we might have a right understanding of it. And you see, this really exposes those who say, well, we can have the teaching of the Holy Spirit, but we really don't need the Word of God. We can have those revelations that the Spirit will give to us, those visions that we will get, those visions that we will see. And they claim it is the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet it is not linked in any way or connected in any way with that which the Lord has said. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has given us His Word. The canon of Scripture is complete. There is no need of any further additional revelation. So therefore it is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us that which the Lord has given in His Word, that we might have a spiritual understanding of it. And so I say one lesson that we can learn here in this rebuke that Peter was given is that we need the operation of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But then the second lesson that I want to draw to your attention is this. We learn that there will be the opposition of well-meaning friends at times. There will be the opposition that we will face of well-meaning friends. What was the will of God for Christ? The will of God for Christ was that he would go to the cross, that he would suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would die, that he would rise again. That was clearly the will of God for him. But here is Peter. Now, who was Peter? Peter is the one who was mentioned along with James and John, the trio. Peter and James and John. We might say of Peter that he was one of the intimate friends of the Lord Jesus. If we want to use another expression, we could say that he was one of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Peter was there. And it is this Peter who has given this rebuke to the Lord Jesus, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." This Peter, who was going to be used so mightily in the building of the church of Jesus Christ, so greatly used of the Lord, this Peter is the one who now has expressed these words of rebuke. This Peter, who at this point in time is standing between the Lord and the revealed will of God for him, that he would go to the cross. And so in the rebuke of the Lord Jesus to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," he's saying, "Peter, in what you have said, you are not acting and behaving as my friend. You are acting and behaving in your manner, in your conversation, as an opponent, as one who is against me, as one who is my adversary. Get thee behind me." The Lord Jesus here was on his way towards Jerusalem. He was on his way to die on the cross. And he was on his way to die on the cross for Peter's sins, including the sin of attempting to, as it were, interrupt the cross. And yet the Lord must give him this rebuke. Was it that the Lord didn't love him? No, the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. But the Savior, I want you to see this point, the Savior would not allow the most intimate of his friends to come between him and the doing of the will of his Father. And if this occurred here with the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it be right and proper for us to realize that if it hasn't already happened to us in our Christian experience, it may well at some point occur to us that there might be a very well-intentioned, well-meaning friend who says that they have our good at heart, that would so speak to us in a way, in a manner, that if we were to yield to it, would mean that we would not be going forth and doing what we know and believe to be the will of God. Here was the devil. Here was Satan attempting to use a close friend of the Lord Jesus in Peter to impede him, to prevent him doing the will of God. So therefore, we should not be surprised if there were attempts by someone that we might consider as a very dear, a very close, intimate friend, seeking to draw us away from doing that which is the will of God for our lives. I might be speaking to someone here today, and maybe you're in the midst of a great battle, a turmoil of mind and heart in this very regard. There is that which you know to be the will of God for your life, but someone has had a conversation with you, maybe recently, maybe just this past week or a few weeks ago, I don't know. And now you're beginning to have all of those doubts, and you're maybe in a way beginning to listen to that. When you know what the will of God is for you, the Lord has told you what it is, He has shown it to you. Well, here is the Lord Jesus, and Peter is seeking to dissuade him from going to the cross. Be it far from thee, Lord. We can see this illustrated in another way in the life of Paul over in Acts chapter 21. And here in this 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read of a certain prophet in verse 10 by the name of Agabus. And verse 11 says, "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost." Now that's clear and plain, isn't it? Thus saith the Holy Ghost. "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." What's Paul's answer? Well, we find it there in verse 13. "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" Perhaps they were feeling very strongly about this, that Paul should not go. And perhaps even their emotions were being vented in the tears that ran down their cheeks. I don't know. Perhaps the emotions and the feelings here about this matter on the part of these people were very, very strong. Very real as far as they are concerned. But Paul's answer is, "What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." The will of the Lord be done. And in effect, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter. The will of the Lord will be done. And I will do that will. I will obey that will fully and completely and perfectly. Get thee behind me, Satan. So here's another lesson surely for us to learn. That we could expect even close friends to at times oppose us in the doing of the will of God for our own lives. We need to pray that our disposition of heart and our response will be the same as that of the Lord Jesus here. He was not going to allow anyone, no matter how dear a friend, to prevent him going forth and doing God's will. He was not going to allow anyone or anything to prevent him doing the will of God. And believers in Christ, we need that same disposition of heart. That by the grace of God, we will do that which the Lord has shown to us and revealed unto us. And the Lord Jesus knew the will of his Father. And he was going forth to do it here. Then there is a third lesson that we can learn. And it is that we must not ever order our thoughts. We must not ever order our thoughts according to man. Because in the words of rebuke that we read of in verse 33, he's saying to Peter, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." What did he mean by that? The word savorous there, it means having a regard for, or having a care for, or having a mind for. And so if we put that in, we'll get the sense and the meaning, I hope, "For thou carest not for the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter, you're not having regard for the things that are of the Lord. Rather, you're having a regard in what you said to me, "Be it far from thee, Lord." You're having a regard for the thoughts of man and not the thoughts of the Lord. Peter, your thought pattern Your thought pattern is being dictated by what? By human wisdom. And Peter, you're allowing human wisdom to dictate your thinking in connection with the work of God. That can only bring disaster if we seek to bring human wisdom into getting an understanding concerning the work of God, what should be or what should not be, what is right or what is wrong. And who among us can measure? Who amongst us could begin even to estimate the harm that can be done in the work of God whenever human wisdom is applied, whenever human wisdom reigns? The Lord delights to confound human wisdom. And he was certainly confounding it here when Peter was speaking it forth. In those words, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." I say again, in the mind of Peter, in the thought pattern of Peter, all of what the Lord Jesus had set before him in that concentrated way, in that concentrated form of teaching, in Peter's mind, all of this somehow didn't seem to all fit in, and he couldn't reason it and couldn't comprehend it. He was thinking according to man. And yet it was going to be by this very means of the Lord Jesus going to the cross that the kingdom of God would be built, that the kingdom of God would be established. And whenever spoke those words, "Be it far from thee, Lord," what was he doing? He was attacking the very foundation. The very foundation of the kingdom of God. When he rebuked the Lord, you see, he was giving regard to the wisdom that is of man. And we can see much of that in evidence, can't we, today? The wisdom that is according to man and all the folly of it and what it leads to. Sadly, Christian ethics is something that we don't hear a lot about. And what do I mean by Christian ethics? I mean by Christian ethics that which will be done according to what God has revealed in his word. Because let's realize and let's understand that God has revealed the absolute norm. The absolute norm. He has revealed it in his word. He has given this revelation to us in his truth. But oft times in situations, it's not Christian ethics that applies. It's situation ethics. Situation ethics. Or what has been described as the new kind of morality. And it's all based upon a humanistic philosophy and a humanistic approach. And it's all based according to the thought patterns of the depraved heart and mind of man. So much so that there are many who say, "Well, really, as far as behavior is concerned, is there any real moral code after all? Is there any real standard that we have?" And the humanistic philosophy says, "Well, no, there's no absolute standard, you see. There's no absolute right. There's no absolute wrong. The choice of what you do in a given situation, the choice of what you say in particular circumstances, well, that will depend upon the circumstances and upon the situation. And you reason it out according to your situation and according to your circumstances." You see, that kind of situation ethics, it's separating any moral decisions that should be made from that which God has revealed in his word. It's man's opinion. It's thinking according to the thought patterns of man. And we see it all around us. We see it more and more in society today. There is behavior that goes on that the Word of God condemns. And yet we hear of many making excuses for sinful, wicked, licentious behavior. And they're thinking according to the thought patterns of man. And of course, that leads on to sometimes what we could describe as very pragmatic, quote, solutions in the situation or the circumstances. Well, you know, if it seems all right, I'm sure it is all right. Or, well, now, if it feels good, well then, if it feels good, well, probably it's going to be good. It'll work out all right. That's thinking according to the thought patterns of man. What is good and what is right is not always or necessarily what feels good or feels right. You see, if it's all going to be based on our feelings, that which is subjective, well, we'll feel this way in this situation, we'll feel that way in some other situation, and if we have no objective standard, if we have no absolute norm, then where are we? How do we know that which is good? How do we know that which is good? He hath showed thee, O man. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Where has he showed it to us? In his word. In his word. And we need to get that right understanding of his word. That right understanding that Peter here on this occasion didn't have when he gave that rebuke to the Lord. If we reject the scriptural analysis of any given situation, it's going to lead us to a wrong view of the situation. It's going to mean that we'll come to wrong conclusions. We'll take wrong decisions. So we must have the Word of God continually before us and continually in view. And we're not interested in just doing that which is pragmatic. That philosophy that whatever works according to our thoughts, if it will produce what we think will be beneficial and good, well then it'll be all right. No, we need the absolute standard of the book. And all that we say or all that we do will be judged according to this word. According to this word. And here is a lesson for us to learn. Not to think according to the thought patterns of man. Not to order our thinking in that kind of way, because that's what Peter was doing. And the Lord is so clear in his rebuke, thou savorest, thou carest for, thou hast a regard for the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. But did the Lord leave Peter? Did the Lord leave Peter in this position, viewing things in this way? Well, he didn't. Because we find this same Peter on the day of Pentecost, whenever he preached that great sermon, and there were those multitude of souls that were converted to Christ, part of the sermon he preached, part of the message he delivered, we read of in Acts chapter 2. And we read just from verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And then listen, him, speaking here of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Or we could read it for an understanding, him being delivered by the settled will, the determinate counsel, the settled will, and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, it's clear that as he preached those words, he wasn't the adversary, was he? He was no longer the adversary. He's now glad to see and accept and know and realize, I am preach the way of the Lord, God's way, the way of the cross. The way of the cross. That is God's way, the way of the cross. And here he is preaching it forth. The truth of the Word of God, no longer an adversary. I wonder as we conclude this morning, what position you're in. You're here in the service as a believer in Christ. But could it be that there's someone here just like Peter was on this occasion, where really you're not in the will of God? The place that you're occupying at the moment is going against the Lord. Just as Peter was, acting as the adversary. What a terrible thing, you say, that was for Peter to do. Why? How could Peter have done that? Why did Peter do that? And sometimes people are very, very hard in what they have to say about Peter and against Peter. I make no excuses for what he did. But might not some of us be in a somewhat similar position today? By failing to have the spiritual understanding of the Word that we should have. And therefore, we are not where we should be with God. Is your heart challenged by this? Is the Lord searching your heart even now? Make certain that you're not acting as an adversary. Let your thought patterns, because remember, as you think, so you will act. As you think, so you will act. When the devil got Eve thinking wrong, then that was manifested in the actions that she did. We need to have our thinking according to the Word of God and savoring the things that be of God and not the things that be of man. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wilt teach us these lessons well. O Lord, may we have a willing heart, a teachable spirit, that we would learn them well. We confess there are the times, there have been the occasions when we have not had that right understanding of Thy Word. Lord, we have responded in a wrong, a sinful way in our hearts to what Thy Word revealed and what Thy Word declared. Oh, that our response might be that of obedience and faith in Thy Word. Lord, we pray that we will know the work of Thy Spirit in our hearts, enlightening our minds, giving us the understanding that we require. Oh, we do ask that Thou wilt give us always that needed grace to go in the way of Thy commandments, to go according to Thy Word and to do Thy will. Lord, we pray that we will not be as Peter was here on this occasion, acting as the adversary. Oh, we ask Thee that Thou wilt help us to have our thinking ordered by Thy Word, according to Thy Word, in keeping with Thy Word, in agreement with Thy Word. Lord, write Thy Word upon our hearts today, and we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to separate us now in Thy fear and with Thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of God's people now and forevermore. Amen.